Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
If I were to ask you this morning, what is a Christian marriage? I think most people would say a Christian marriage is one in which both the husband and the wife are Christians. And while that's not a wrong answer, it is an inadequate one. Because it's very possible today for both husband and wife to be Christian, and yet their marriage is not a Christian marriage at all, at least according to biblical guidelines. Dr. Norman Wright, who for years was a family counselor, a Christian counselor, wrote lots of books before James Dobson and Focus on the Family. And he said this once, I'll never forget what he said, I heard him in a talk, and he said, Christian marriage has not been tried and found wanting, but rather found difficult and seldom tried. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying many, many people may have a Christian wedding, but they've not tried marriage as God designed it to be. And so today, I want to describe for you as clearly as I can God's wonderful design for male and female. And of course, whenever you teach on this, whenever you teach on God's design and biblical roles, it causes all kinds of nervous feelings, especially among women, and for good reason. Because the record in history of how women have been treated is simply not a good one. And if nothing else tells us that we're a fallen people, certainly the crimes against women that continue to this day ought to remind us that things are not working the way God designed them. God has a wonderful design for male and female, but sin and the fall has distorted that design, and women have paid a high price for it. But the answer is not to throw out God's design. The feminist movement of the 19th and the 20th centuries did some good things, but they threw the baby out with the bathwater. They tried to destroy God's design. I want to address this today in the scriptures by answering two basic questions. First question, how can Christians reflect God's image as male and female? That's Genesis 1. And then second question, what exactly is God's design for men and women? And that's Genesis 2. Now, I'm not going to go into origins. I'm not going to go into, as I discuss the creation account, I'm not going to talk about creation, evolution. That's for another sermon. But I will say this. What you believe about the creation account is no small thing. If you don't trust and believe that the creation account, as recorded in the book of Genesis, is accurate, you do realize that you're joining the many godless, secular world people which reject the inerrancy of the Bible. Because if you call into question what is stated in Genesis 1 and 2, and you just push that off as fantasy, then anything else recorded in the book is in question. The Bible itself stands or falls on how accurate Genesis 1 and 2 are. So that said, let's get to the questions. First question, how should believers reflect God's image as male and female? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Who's the our? That's the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, He created them. These verses are declaring that you and I, as human beings, were created by God in His image. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, that means that you and I are like God in certain ways. The theologians describe it this way, that there are communicable attributes we get from God. He gives us some of His own attributes, and He communicates them to us. And then there are incommunicable attributes. There are some aspects of God we do not have. We're not all powerful. We're not all knowing. We change. God never changes. But we can be kind. We can be loving. We can make moral decisions. We have personality. We can love. We can be creative. We can process information. Human beings are incredible creations. Genesis 1 raises human beings above all other parts of the creation. We're the pinnacle of God's creation because we have been made in the likeness of our Creator God. I remember being in a tour in Smithsonian Institute, and they have that big window, and they have the chimpanzee, and they have all of the figures up to man. And I remember a mother with three small children looking at the window and saying, "Kids, that's where we came from." And I'm thinking, what a lie. What a way to raise your children. We've not been made in the image of a monkey. We have been made in the image of God, of the Creator God. We're like Him. We're not an animal. We have a soul. You and I have been made in the image and likeness of God. And this is very important that you notice in that verse, He adds, He made them male and female in God's image and likeness. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Is God male? No. Is God female? No. God is spirit. What it's saying is that the fact that men are made like men and women are made like women is somehow part of God's image and likeness. And therefore, when you and I live out being a man, if we're created man, or being a woman, if you've been created a woman, you glorify God. God did not create one sex. God created male and female. And whatever that entails, it means when you live out His design in your sexuality, you glorify God. Now, I want to tell you what this statement is also saying. It's saying that because you're a sexual being, because you've been made in the image of God, that implies moral responsibility. Someone might say, why do we have all these rules about sex? Why do we need to be faithful and pure? Is God against having fun? Does God have a reason? Why does God tell men not to sleep with their neighbor's wife? Or wives not to sleep with their neighbor's husbands? Or not to have sexual relations with the same sex? Or not to live together before you get married? Not to cohabitate? Why all the rules? The answer to all of those questions is found in creation. A righteous, pure, holy God created them, male and female, in His image. And therefore, you and I have a responsibility to be like Him in our sexuality. Christian, your body does not belong to you. It belongs to God. And every time you misuse it, you abuse it, you use your sexuality in a way that dishonors God, actually because Christ lives in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, you drag Him into that. So the basic question, how are Christians to reflect God's image as male and female? The answer is simple. Whenever we live out God's design, His wonderful complementary design for being a man or a woman, we glorify God. And so it begs the question, what's the design? What's the design? Because I want to live that out. I want to glorify him in my sexuality. Listen, if you refuse to live out God's wonderful design, or you blow it off, you don't reflect your creator. I'll tell you what you're reflecting. You're reflecting how the world wants to describe your sexuality. And frankly, they're so confused, they can't even define what a man or a woman is. So let's turn to the second question, which is the majority of the time I want to talk about with you today. And that's, what is God's design for men and women? In short, I'll give it to you in short. Male and female are equal before God. He doesn't love one sex above. We're equal before God, but our roles are different. God's design is equality before him, but different roles. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2, which gives more details of what Genesis chapter 1 has already described. Okay, Genesis 1 is the panoramic view of creation. Genesis 2 gives more details. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. What does man need? He needs help. Says it right there in the Bible. He needs a woman. It's not good for man to be alone. Women are not second-class citizens. Women are not incidental. Women are absolutely important and vital because they complete man. In fact, women are so essential to paradise itself that paradise is incomplete unless women are on the scene. Men need a helper. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, men were not made for women, but women were made for man. Why? Because man needs help. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. That's why men need to be initiators, because of that Hebrew word, find. Part of the role of men is to initiate. They're to go out and they are to find a good wife. We're trying to get this across to our single men here. The Hebrew word for find is not you lay back and you wait for God to send somebody to you. You actually have to invest time and pursue and look for a godly wife. And by the way, pause button. The Bible is also very clear that men don't stop when you pursue and find a wife. The scriptures are clear. You're to constantly, at all times, pursue your wife. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Now, I want to speak to the men, and I want to point out one word, and it is not the word you're thinking of right now. It is the word always. You're to always be delighted in your wife. Now, men don't have a problem pursuing in the beginning of the courtship. Do I have that right, ladies? The initial pursuit is easy. We take you to dinner. We talk to you on the phone for hours. We carry your books to class. We may even write you poetry. During college, We may lug your suitcases up to your dorm room. It is an absolute pleasure to serve you. Even on the honeymoon suite, which I did, we will actually pick you up and we will carry you across the threshold. But an amazing thing happens. Shortly thereafter, the man develops a back problem. Six months later, he's sitting there on a Sunday afternoon watching an NFL game, and she says, "Honey, I'd like the sofa to be moved to the other side of the room." And he says, "I can't do it now, but at halftime, I will switch to the Lazy Boy, and then you can move it." What happened? Severe back problems. The Bible says we should pursue our wives. Always. You know what that means? That means you need to keep romance into your marriage. Now, pause button. I come from the East Coast. A lot of Mediterranean people. I'm Italian. A lot of Mediterranean people. I have been here now for almost 30 years. Mostly German Scandinavians. I'm telling you, a lot of these guys don't get it. They wouldn't know romance if it slapped them on the face. So I'm going to give you an application here, a way to do this. I want you to listen to me. Take notes. One thing you can do, one thing. Remember, spring, fall. Spring, fall. You take your wife on a romantic journey, on a weekend, an overnighter. It doesn't have to be a lot of money. Spring, fall. Over 40 years, I have taken Judy on a romantic getaway, spring, fall, every year we've been married. I plan it. The guy plans it. In the beginning, our kids couldn't care less. They got to understand it, they would go. They didn't want to think about it. You're the initiators. You're the initiators. Do something nice. Don't look at your phone at dinner. Buy her a gift. Sing her a song. Do something romantic. Okay. Men are not just the initiators. They're not just to pursue their wives. They are designed to lead. Pause button. We're not saying women can't lead. Women have all the gifts men have. There's some women have the gift of leadership. They're amazing. We have them on staff here. But men have been given the responsibility by God to be the leader in the home and in the church. After Eve was deceived, and you know, who was the first to be deceived? Eve. Where was Adam? You know, we get this picture. He's off in the garden somewhere pruning the grapes. No. He was there. He was a passive leader. He did not lead her. He did not protect her. When God comes along to call them to account, question, who does he come for? Eve? No. Read the text. He comes looking for the man. He comes looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? Who told you you're naked, Adam? Have you eaten from the tree, Adam? You're not supposed to. It's Adam that's responsible to answer for the fall, because he's responsible to lead and protect Eve, and he didn't do it. Another indication that God designs Adam to lead is the fact that Adam names Eve. Genesis chapter 2. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. Then he closed up the place with flesh, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, For she was taken out of a man, and Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. He actually names her twice. He names her woman, which means out of man, and then he names her Eve, which is the mother of all the living, as it says. Now, someone, whenever you name someone or something in the Bible, it always speaks of authority or leadership. And I can give you lots of examples. I'm just going to give you one. Genesis 32, Jacob is wrestling with God at the brook. You remember that? That's what theologians call a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And they're wrestling all night, and Jacob surrenders to God, and then God gives Jacob a new name, Israel, which means he struggles or he wrestles with God. When Jacob asks God for his name, God doesn't give him his name. The one in authority doesn't have to give his name. When you're a parent, you know, I crack up. I hear this all the time by parents. They say, my sister's one of them. She said, we don't want to tell our kids what religion to believe in. We're going to wait till they get older, they grow up, and then they can pick their own religion. Sounds good, right? All you're doing is raising pagans. That's all you're doing. With no biblical values. That's a smart thing. You would never think as a parent of saying that about naming your children. I've never heard a parent say, we're going to wait till our children, give them a temporary name, legal name, and then we'll wait till they get older, and then we'll let them choose their name. No, the parents choose their name. Why? The parents are an authority. Let's go to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, of course, it has to be qualified, right? Unless he tells you to do something, obviously, that's against the word of God, then you can't submit. If there's clearly physical abuse and severe abuse going on, you don't submit to that. This is not a doormat theology, but it's showing the authority submission roles here between male and female. Next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Even Christ submits to the authority structure of the Father. And man submits to Christ, and women submits to the authority structure with men. Now, this does not mean, again, I want to repeat, this does not mean women can't lead. But they help their husbands lead. He may even delegate leadership responsibilities to her, but the buck stops with him. God will hold the man responsible. Listen. God will hold the man responsible in the home if it is not done well. Just like he came looking for Adam, he's going to come looking for you men, not your wife, if it goes in the wrong direction. And by the way, this, because God is a God of order, this extends also to church leadership. I get asked all the time, why don't we have women elders? Why don't we have women pastors? Well, the short answer is because the Bible clearly has lines and draws lines around certain offices that are reserved for men. Why? Well, because we believe in God's design for male and female. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. He's talking about church life. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Notice his foundation for this principle of the pastor, teacher, elder being reserved for male leadership is he goes back to before the fall, he goes back to creation. And the fact that Adam was formed first, created first. Now, I want to explain to the men, because this is where we go astray sometimes, what kind of leadership God is intending to give a man to steward. And it's in Matthew 20. Here it is. But Jesus called them together, and he said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over the people, and officials taunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it'll be different. Whoever wants to be the leader among you must be what? Say it. Servant. Men are to be servant leaders. The servant leader is never a dictator. Jesus said before he ascended to the Father, Lord, you gave me these men, and I have what? Loved them. The design for God for men is to be leaders who are known for what? The way they love and the way they serve. They lay down their lives for their wives, their families, and others. The man is also designed to protect. Adam was the first to keep the garden. Keep in Hebrew means to be in charge of, to guard, to protect. Why are men stronger than women? Because they are supposed to protect women. Doesn't mean women can't protect themselves, but men are called to protect them, to provide a safe environment. Men are also called to provide. Adam was put in the garden first, and God told him to work it. That doesn't mean women don't contribute. Read Proverbs chapter 31 about the worthy woman, the godly woman. She owns land. She has a business. She's doing all kinds of things to contribute. But the primary responsibility is with the man. I get these questions all the time that are just cultural questions, right? My wife's a physician. I drive a truck. She makes a lot more than me. Are we violating? No. That could happen where the woman brings in more provision. That's nothing to do with God's design. God's design is, though, the man is responsible to make sure it's working. Finally, God has given the men the responsibility to instruct, to teach. While both the father and mother are responsible to bring their children up in the Lord, it is the father whom God will hold responsible if it doesn't happen. Where's that in the Bible? Ephesians 6 says this. Listen, fathers, not mothers, fathers, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Again, moms assist, but fathers are given the command. I don't have time, but I could go back to Deuteronomy 6 in the Old Testament, same thing. That's why the pastor teacher in churches goes to men. The buck stops with men in the area of instruction. So let's recap. What is the role of men? Initiate, love, serve, lead, protect, provide, instruct. Well, pastor, what's left for women? You've covered all the basics. What is the role of women? One word. Help. Help. You're the helper. You're the helpmate. You assist. That does not make you second class. You're not incidental. Men cannot accomplish any of those things without you. He may, as I said, delegate some of them to you. But at the end of the day, God comes looking for Adam. He's going to come looking for the men to give an account to make sure all of those things were done God's way. The buck stops with you. And one more thing I would add is that the woman provides not just help, but the scriptures seem to indicate she provides a softness, a sanctuary, a nurturing. That's why he talks about a woman being a keeper of the home. It's not saying that she can't work outside the home, but it's saying that there needs to be a nurturing of this, a loving place, a nest that is required. I remember picking up my daughter, Christina, once from Ferber School. Judy, they couldn't get in touch with Judy, so they called me up, and they said, your daughter's sick. I go over there. She's in the car. I think I'm being extremely pastoral, and I'm saying, Christina, honey, what's wrong? You got a headache? What's wrong? Soft voice. I'm okay, Dad. I'm okay. We get to the church. Judy comes out. She starts bawling and runs into her arms. And I'm thinking, what am I, chopped liver here? No, she knows. I'm not going to get nurturing from you. I'm going to get nurturing from Mom. Now, I know it's as hard. It's hard for women today. We've been so infected by what the world tells us we ought to be and do and what our design is. It's hard for women. And some of you are in tough circumstances. But I want to remind you what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to this. In the same way. And you know what he's talking about? We won't have time to go through it. But when that starts off, in the same way, this is chapter 3, it's referring to something that Peter mentions in chapter 2. And let me read it to you. You were called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, listen, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He talks about employees with bosses that are not easy to get along with. He talks about citizens that have rulers that are not easy to get along with. And he's saying sometimes you're going to have to suffer, but you want to maintain the design, the authority and submission design. By the way, this is not did I read the rest of the verse? In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husband, even if some refuse to obey the good news. Your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourself instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They put their trust in God and accepted the authority of their husbands. Now, let me unpack this for you. This is not a statement of abstinence, but a statement of contrast. Peter is not saying to women, you shouldn't adorn yourself or be concerned about outward beauty. Yes, it needs to be done in modesty, but he's not saying you abstain from that. He is contrasting women who concentrate only on the external. And they don't pursue the beauty on the inside, which is described as what? A gentle and quiet spirit. He's also appealing to past examples. He mentions Sarah eventually, who accepted her husband's leadership, but put what? Her trust in God. So when you submit, you're not submitting and trusting in your husband's to make it right. You're trusting in God and following his design. Again, I'm not trying to offer up any easy answers to you or say it's going to just be 1, 2, 3 and it's going to solve everything. But I believe that God is telling women that want to live out God's design, that if your approach is to try and power your way into leadership or change your husband, that won't work. And sometimes, frankly, a woman needs to get out of the way, stop trying to pressure their husbands so God can get at them. I tell you, I remember in our first church, I remember a young mom, she calls me up after a Sunday sermon. We were living in a parsonage. A parsonage is a church-owned home at the time, my first church. And she calls me up, and she's spitting mad. She's angry. And she says, Pastor, I told my husband I'm coming over to see the pastor and I'm going to ask you who's right and who's wrong, and then I'm going to tell my husband what you say. So before I know it, she clicks the phone and she's on her way over. And when she gets over, she says, my husband told my oldest son today that he has to work on Sundays. And I told him God wants us to worship him on Sunday. That's what Christians do. Now, Pastor, who's right? I said, listen, I think we ought to pray about this. Partly to get God's help, partly to stall for time. So I prayed, and after I prayed, this is what came to mind. I said, listen, this is what I think you ought to do. I think you ought to talk to your son, and you ought to say to your son, it's good not to work on Sunday and to give the whole day to the Lord, but It's more important, I think, at this stage in your life, that you understand that you're under your dad's authority. He's the leader of the home. And I think it's more important, and even going to church, that you honor your dad's authority in this one area. When you become an adult, you can make that call. And I think you need to find some way to worship God and get instruction in another way. Your mom can help you. But if he needs you to work in the business on Sundays right now, I think you ought to do it. You can actually do it as an act of worship unto God and respect your dad. And that's what I told her. And of course, I've heard this many times. People, she looked at me, she pointed at me, she goes, "Pastor, you're wrong." I said, "Well, look, you can do what you want to do. That's my advice." So she went home, and on her way home in the car, she had second thoughts. And so she decided to tell her husband what I told her. And when her husband came out and said, "What did that stupid pastor say?" She told him. He said it's not good to it's not good to work on Sunday. That's true. But it's more important that you follow God's design for leadership in the home, that he ought to respect his dad's authority. Next thing you know, her son is sitting in the living room, ready to go to church. And her mom says, "Why aren't you going to work?" And he said, "Dad told me I should follow my conscience, and I didn't have to work if I didn't think it was right." Well, guess what? That guy's in church the next Sunday. I guess that's just a coincidence. Honoring God's wonderful design for male and female will open up all kinds of doors for God to work in your life and even change people. We can trust each other to God. Let's stand for closing prayer. God, to the best of my ability this morning, I have tried to describe your design, which is so distorted today. And frankly, it's not being lived out by your church. I pray, God, that we've got a clearer picture now of what you want us to be as men and women. Help us, Lord. Help us to glorify you, to reflect your image. I pray, Holy Spirit, now you will apply this to every situation as it needs to be. And I pray, God, that we'll have a heart that desires to obey and trust you. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you this week for everything good, for doing his will. And may he work in you what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. God bless you.